Well, happy Father's Day, fathers. We just want to thank you for all that you've done throughout our lives. We thank you, particularly Christian fathers, for the work that you're doing, an extremely important ministry, most important ministry that you'll ever be in. Nowadays, though, we can thank fathers for everything that they're doing, even if it's just for sticking around. But we thank you, fathers, very, very much. Now, normally, when I preach for a major holiday, the text that I preach has nothing to do with that holiday. So when Cheryl Stewart last week approached me and told me, you might want to consider Psalm 112, I was a little suspicious just because it is relevant. So I didn't know if that was a good choice, but looking it over, it's a great choice. And we'll look at this morning. It's particularly apropos to the holiday today. I titled this message, The Portrait of a Righteous Man. Now, it seems to me that I've heard this name for this psalm somewhere before. I hope I'm not stealing anyone's title. I know I don't have to worry because Christians aren't supposed to take each other to court. So, I'm good there. The psalms are a special sort of literature. When we read the Psalms, we often try to dissect them for doctrinal truth, just as we dissect any other piece of biblical literature. We have to remember that the text that we're going to be reading this morning, Psalm 112, if you'd like to turn there, we'll read it in just a moment, was not originally intended by the human author to be preached, as I'm going to preach it this morning. Rather, it was written to be a song, either sung by individuals or more than likely to be sung by the entire camp of Israel or a large number of people. Nevertheless, beyond the human author of the psalm, we have a divine author that I'm sure could see down the road a little ways and knew that this psalm would be preached many, many, many times. Let's take a look at Psalm 112 right now. As I mentioned with Psalm 111, it begins with "Praise the Lord" in most of our translations. In the Hebrew, this is "Hallelujah." The word "halal" meaning lift up, "Yah" being short for Yahweh. "Hallelujah" means lift up the Lord, exalt the Lord. So exalt Yahweh is how our psalm begins. Blessed is the man who fears Yahweh, who finds great delight in His commands. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous man. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in Yahweh. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high in honor. The wicked man will see and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. Well, before we begin this morning, let's ask for the Lord's help in prayer once again. Lord, as we've already prayed, we thank you for bringing us here this morning to hear your word. We are eternally indebted to you for this wonderful privilege, Lord. If it wasn't enough for you to save us, you've been good enough to feed us week after week. Lord, we pray that you would help us now to focus and to make a conscious effort in focusing on your word. There are so many things that distract us, Lord. So many worries, that plague our thoughts throughout the week that we sometimes bring into church with us here this morning. And Lord, of course, the heat. We thank you, Lord, for the spring. We thank you for the summer. But sometimes the heat makes us lazy. We pray that you would fill us with energy this morning, Lord, to focus on your word, to hear the lessons that will be taught to us. And be with us, Lord. We pray that your spirit would help us in these things this morning. Amen. Now, as I said, a psalm is a song. A song to be sung. Something like the songs that we've sung this morning. So I want you, when we look at this psalm, to try and get into a melodic sort of state of mind and think musically or think poetically. If you're not musically inclined, there are many people in here who are, so just sit close to somebody and maybe it'll rub off on you. Maybe you'll even be up there here singing for music night in July. Psalm 111 and 112 are two different psalms, but they go together. Psalm 112, well, or should I say, the subject of Psalm 112 is an inferior partner to Psalm 111. And when I say inferior, I don't mean that the Psalm 112 is written more poorly or played or sung to a harmonica instead of a piano. Psalm 111 speaks of the works of God in the lives of His people. And it helps us to understand exactly who it is who bestows the blessings upon the man in 112. Both are alphabetic acrostics, meaning that each line of each psalm starts with a successive letter of the alphabet, of the Hebrew alphabet, something like A, B, C, D, etc. In Psalm 112, it goes through the entire Hebrew alphabet. This would, of course, served as a poetic device to make the poem more beautiful. It also serves to help the singers to remember the song more easily so that they can carry it with them as they go. As I've already mentioned, both psalms begin with the same words, Hallelujah, rendered in our translations as praise the Lord. Still not quite sure why we translate Yahweh as Lord, but I won't get on that this morning. It seems proper that this preface is found in Psalm 111, since the psalm clearly does speak of Yahweh from beginning to end. Psalm 112, however, speaks of a person, not God directly. Hallelujah cannot be proclaimed too often. It's more than a proclamation that we find in just a few psalms in the Scripture. Hallelujah should be our thought in everything that we do. It shouldn't just preface Psalms 111, 112. It should preface our lives if we have been saved. Well, it should preface our lives for everyone. It should preface every morning that we awaken. It should preface our joys and our delights. When we experience these wonders and these happy moments, it is right to praise God, to exalt Yahweh for it. This will keep things in a proper context. There are times in my life when I receive good things and it takes me a few minutes. Sometimes it has taken me years to realize, oh, that was from God. Well, praise God. Let Him be lifted up. It's more than just a phrase, it is an entire worldview, an entire way that we interpret the reality that surrounds us. John Piper, a well-known Christian author, has a famous dictum, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. This phrase is based upon a hallelujah worldview. It's the only kind of worldview that can give basis to this phrase. Our life's joy ought to revolve around seeing God praised. But this phrase should not only be uttered in times of joy, in times of triumph. More than ever, this is a phrase that should preface our days when we roll out of bed and we know it's going to be a rough day. As I said, it's a worldview. It's a way that we see and we understand the world that surrounds us. If we don't see the world as a means by which God is to be exalted, then our perspective, especially when times get rough, is going to be pretty bleak. It's going to be, well, it's just going to be unchristian. Because it is God who ordains all things, after all, isn't it? And we, Christians, if you are a Christian, sometimes will be the recipients of hard knocks. Well, is it just a bummer? Is it something that God didn't see coming? No, we know God knows all things. Is it just an unfortunate circumstance? It isn't. Not if it is prefaced by an understanding of life that will see God exalted in everything. All things work together for the good of those who love God. But more importantly, all things work together for the good of God Himself. If we remember that it is God who is to be lifted up for the good of Himself, this will put a new perspective on things in our lives. Praising God will always put a new perspective on things, no matter what happens. Because when we encounter those rough times, we have to remember that this too will pass. And there is a time that is coming when we will enter into that kingdom with God. And we will see Him exalted, and we will exalt Him, and we will join with Him to the praise of His glory. So let's begin with that frame of reference. Praise God. Hallelujah. This is the proclamation that should frame everything that we do, think, or say. Well, now we begin into the poem proper with the Hebrew alphabet. The first two letters start verse 1, Aleph and Beit. Those are the first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now think musically, think poetically, like I said, because you're going to think that some of these lines are redundant otherwise. The official first line of the song begins with where wisdom herself begins. Where is that? Where does wisdom begin? With the fear of God, the fear of Yahweh. The third last line of Psalm 111 calls this to our attention as well. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Blessed is the man who fears Yahweh. Fear of Yahweh is mentioned 48 times in the book of Psalms. I counted them when I was preparing this week. 48 times. Now, if you're sitting in a class and a teacher mentions something three or four times, you're going to make note of it, because those are the kind of things that wind up on a test, aren't they? They're the kind of things that may just be useful somewhere down the road. Now, if the fear of Yahweh is mentioned 48 times in just the book of Psalms alone, then I think we're safe to say that there's some significance to this phrase. It's worth examining. What is the fear of Yahweh? After all, is God not a loving God? Other places in the Bible, in other places, we see the angel of the Lord coming down and saying, "Fear not." Well, notice that in Psalm 86, verse 11, the psalmist actually asks God to help him to fear God. Well, if the psalmist asks God for fear of God, this may be a little bit of a different notion than what we normally think of when we think of fear. We don't want to be afraid, do we? I know I don't look forward to being afraid of something. So this notion must be something different. When we look at the fear of God in Scripture, we notice that the element of loyalty is often found in connection with the fear of God. So the fear of God, it goes along with loyalty to God. The knowledge of God is also related to the fear of God. To know God is to fear Him. The fear of Yahweh is also connected with turning and running away from evil, repentance. It also conveys a reverence for Yahweh. Turn to Psalm 33, verse 8. Psalm 33, verse 8. Now, like I said, the Psalms are poetry. So, in most of our translations, you will notice that they're written like a poem. They actually look like a poem. The verses, each verse will have two or three lines. And what's often used in psalmic literature is what's called parallelism. In Psalm 33, verse 8, we find synonymous parallelism. And what that means is that the first line in Psalm 33:8 is echoed by the second line. It says the same thing in different words. What does the first line say? Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Second line, let all the people of the world revere Him. If this is synonymous parallelism, then what is the fear of Yahweh? The fear of Yahweh is reverence for Yahweh in this verse, isn't it? Reverence for Yahweh is more than just the tipping of the hat, like we see in old movies when men tip their hat to women on the street. Reverence for Yahweh is nothing less than an awestruck reverence. Some will argue that the word awesome should only be reserved to describe Yahweh, to describe our God. Now, that's a whole debate in and of itself, but it conveys the point, doesn't it? Our reverence for God should be an awestruck reverence when we think of Him. The kind of reverence that Israel would have had when they saw that Red Sea parted before them. An awesome, awesome scene. Now, to be sure, there is fear involved in the traditional way that we think of fear. In the words of C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he is not a tame lion, referring to God. In Psalm 2, the psalmist writes, serve Yahweh with fear and trembling. To not serve Him is to sin against Him. And to sin against God is to spit in His face. The face of the one who holds your life and your soul in the palm of His hand. If we are Christians here this morning, such fear is not the fear of judgment. It is the fear of chastisement. The fear of God's discipline. Because sometimes that can be ferocious. So the fear of God is something that the Christian should have, should hope to have. For it's not a fear that necessarily leads to shaking and terror. Let us understand this Hebrew word, fear, to convey an awesome reverence and love for God. An awesome reverence and love for God that will cause us and compel us to want to follow His directives and live according to His will. The second line in that verse comes into play, beginning with the letter Bet. Blessed is the man who finds great delight in His commands, in God's commands. This fear does not lead to a terror for the righteous man, but, as we said, to delight in doing God's commands. Again, this is an expansion of what is entailed in the fear of Yahweh from the first stanza. This is what separates the faithful from the hypocrites. There are many, many minds in churches today who love the doctrine, but have little regard for the commands. This is true, unfortunately, for those who may be a little more doctrinally enlightened. It seems too often that us Reformed types fall into this category, doesn't it? Well, is it good to know doctrine? Yes, it's good to know doctrine. It's good to know what you believe. But as J.I. Packer states in his book, Knowing God, it's one thing to know about God. It is wholly other to know God. There are those who follow God's commands out of obligation. And, you know, it's better to do this out of obligation than to not follow them at all. But the heart that truly loves God, and this is a good test for us, the heart that truly loves God will delight in keeping God's will and following His direction. Let's look at verse 2, third and fourth letters, Gimel and Dalet. I used to think that it was wrong to ask God to bless us. When I was a new Christian, I thought, we shouldn't ask God to bless us. I figured that, you know, we've already been saved. What more can we ask that Jesus would die for us? We shouldn't ask for any more blessing than this. But when we pray for blessing. Usually for spiritual enlightenment, or that our children or somebody that we love might know God better. Perhaps we pray that we would have hearts that would be open to God. We've already prayed that this morning, didn't we? Now, admittedly, there are times when we must pray for things that seem more worldly, when we're in a pinch financially, or we pray for something that's more tangible. And there's nothing that's wrong with that, as long as it's for the right reasons. most of this prayer, I hope, is for spiritual blessing. So when we read these Old Testament blessings, they sometimes seem to us to be superficial, asking for land, asking for children, or that their children would be successful, victory over enemies in war. Sometimes psalmists pray that God would unite their heart to Him, but much of the time, blessing is in the sense of a more worldly blessing. Well, we have to understand that Israel related to God in a different way than we relate to Him today if we are Christians. For Christians in the New Covenant, we are promised blessing in a spiritually renewed land. And we ask for blessing as part of a grand Christian community, all giving praise to God together. And we look forward to that, the fulfillment of that blessing. For Jews in the Old Covenant, they were promised blessing in abundance of land, with the promise of many strong and successful offspring. All, of course, under the leadership and honoring God. So these descriptions of blessing that we read here in terms of land and riches and children, they're not necessarily shallow. This is what God promised Israel. It was not wrong for them to ask for these things or to look for this sort of blessing. The promise made in verse 2 is a general promise. Remember that we are reading poetic literature here and dealing with generalities. Not all who are faithful to God will have children who do so well as their parents. However, the man who fears Yahweh will do the best he can to raise up his children. He will do far better than the man who does not know Yahweh. His offspring will be brought up in more wisdom and more righteous ways of thinking than the best educational institutions can possibly offer. In fact, the best institutional educations nowadays seem to offer the exact opposite. He can pass on to them no greater inheritance than an unblemished name. The true children of the righteous man are, of course, those who will follow in his ways. How many wise words can I personally recall from my own father that have helped me throughout my life? And I'm sure that many of you here can testify to the same. In general, the children of the righteous man set out in life with greater advantages than others do. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying, once again, that this is always true. I don't want to make promises from this pulpit that won't come true. So if your children are not following Yahweh, that is not your fault if you are being faithful to God. General promises are given here. I mean, even David's son, a man who sought after God's own heart, even his own son sinned greatly in the eyes of God. But at the very least, the children of the faithful will know the truths of God as proclaimed by their father. Even the generation of the upright will be blessed. Every generation will have at least a few who are faithful to God, and they will be blessed. There may be ages, and there have been times when it was the thing to be a Christian. Not very often, but there have been times when it was cool to be a Christian. Most of the time in history, however, and in times to come, Christianity will be mocked. Sometimes there are periods when being a Christian will even get you killed or worse. But even during these times, each generation of faithful believers will be blessed in their own way. God bestows blessings that no man can take away. We prayed for Frank Horseman this morning. I think of Frank as he's not able to make it out to church this morning. We miss his amens. But we think of Frank, who is losing his eyesight and who isn't able to get around so much anymore. Disabled as he is, God has blessed that man with an incredible memory for remembering Scripture, which he repeatedly recites time and time and time and time again. If you go and visit him, it's a great blessing to hear the amount of Scripture that man can recite, probably more than any of us get in a regular day. God's promises have been burned into his mind. See, every generation of the upright will be blessed. They will receive God's blessing in one way or another. That's just one example. Verse 3, letters He and Vav. It's proclaimed that the wealth and riches are in the house of the righteous man. Now, this made me think. I recalled a story once told to me by a friend of mine who travels all over the world and he sees how churches are doing. One time he told me of a story. He went to China to visit one of the main leaders of the underground church in China. He was looking very forward to meeting this man. And so they found their way into this little house. And they came upon a guy who was sitting in a rickety little chair at a rickety little table, eating food out of a can, cold, all the while never taking his eyes off Scripture. When he was asked, "Why do you live like this? I mean, you receive enough funds to get yourself some good food and a decent place and even a new chair and some better clothes." Well, the man answered that he is called to be an example of Christ to these new Christians that are springing up all around him. People look to him for an example. When asked if they could give him some money, even offering him some money on the spot, he refused it. He said, "Bibles, bring me Bibles. I need Bibles. That's all I need." Wealth and riches. I tell you that there is more wealth and riches in that little man's house than there is in the entire country of China. While in the Old Covenant, God's general promise was prosperity to the faithful, in the New Covenant, we have so much more than that. That man is an example of that. If we put our trust in Jesus, then our wealth and treasures are beyond measure in the glorious paradise that awaits us. Surely the picture of righteousness that that little Chinese man provides for us is one that will endure forever. That story took about 2 or 3 minutes to tell me, and to this day it has stuck with me, and I know it will to the end of my life. I know when I look at others, like men like Bill Gates, who have billions upon billions of dollars, that all of this wealth will one day come to an end. But that poor little man, his righteousness will endure forever. Prosperity is often a killer. As Spurgeon says, when the gold comes in, the gospel goes out. But for the faithful man, whom God does choose to bless, even with worldly blessings, humility will always be his hallmark. Well, let's move on in the psalm. Letters 7 and 8, Zion and Het. The words here that we find, in verse 4, the words here that we find in verse 4 are very encouraging, I find. They provide hope and light. Last week, we heard Pastor Glenn speak of the pillar of fire that accompanied the Israelites by the tent of meeting during the nighttime. An incredible sight that would have been. Now, I know that I have a long way to go before I become the picture of righteousness. However, at the end of my best days, I've still yet to go to bed and see any light coming from anything other than an artificial source. We ought to remember that pillar of fire that always remained in the center of the Israelite camp. Because it was always there. A steady light during the nighttime darkness when this undefended nomadic nation was vulnerable to attack by armies that were all around. So it is with the righteous man. God's light is always there with him, lighting the path in a dark and sinful world. The imagery of light is found throughout the Scripture from beginning to end as something that provides for us guidance along the way. For Christians, we see things more clearly because the light of God, the God who sees everything, is in us. And we know the path. We know it because we find it right here in His Word. We also find it as His Spirit ministers to us and leads us like that pillar of fire along the way. The descriptions of compassionate and righteous augment the description of the upright here. The upright man will always be compassionate. It always amazes me. And I think back to my university years especially. It always amazes me how so many, especially in this caring country of Canada, right, can scream bloody murder over certain ridiculous things, certain rights that people have, but they don't give a rip when we see on the other side of the world hundreds of thousands being killed in a matter of days in a place like Rwanda or Sudan. How is your compassion? How is your compassion toward the unsaved person? Your neighbor or your coworker may have had a great meal last night. They may have just put in a pool, but I tell you, no amount of water is going to quench their thirst when they enter into that lake of fire. Does your heart become heavy when you watch, when you flip through the TV channels and you see those poor children hobbling around in war-torn or poverty-stricken countries, basically waiting to become food for vultures? The righteous man is a compassionate man, hurting for others, even when perhaps they don't hurt for themselves. When people look at us, do they see compassion? Do they see somebody compassionate that they can come to? When God looks at us, is this what He sees? Verse 5, letters Tet and Yud. The righteous man has been wise in his ways, and this has placed him in a well-off position. In the verses we've already looked at, we've seen that this man has been blessed in many ways. In verse 5, we see what the righteous man does with all he has been given. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely. God's providence has given him the ability to lend, and grace makes him willing to lend. We must always be willing to, we must always remember who it is that gives us what we have. We might work hard week in and week out, and when that paycheck comes in, we look at it and we think, ah, the fruits of my labor, look at what I've earned. But you know, there are people all around the world who work much, much harder than we do. Children who work in factories right now as we speak, who work much harder than we do for much longer days, who have nothing, who struggle to put food on the table for their families. So why do we have what we have? It's because God puts us in the position to have it. When we have this frame of reference, we must necessarily give to those who are in need. Now, not give foolishly, but give where we know that it is going to make a difference. Good also comes to him who conducts his affairs with justice, because in God there is no bias. God loves justice. He loves things that are right. He sends rain on the righteous and the wicked alike. Without sounding too philosophical, God loves objectivity. In fact, one of the most important lessons I've ever learned in my life came when I was sitting in an introduction to logic class in university called The Principle of Charity. Simply stated, we are to give the benefit of doubt to those who are doubtful. Even do what we can to help them construct something. Why? Because error will always be revealed. This coming from a wildly secular university class. But these words are biblically based. And we find the spirit of that principle right here in this text. Justice. Doing things rightly. Judging things rightly. A divine attribute of Yahweh. If we seek to bring justice and to be fair with all that we meet, going out of our way to conduct our affairs toward people in accordance with godly justice, then good will come to us. Well, how will it come to us? Well, perhaps it will come to us in a way somebody will remember down the road, oh, look how he treated me, and it might come back to you. Well, if that's how it comes to you, that's great. That's a bonus. But that's not the good that we look for. The goodness we seek is, of course, pleasing God and seeing Him pleased in us mirroring Him. Mirroring the way that he conducts his affairs. Verse 6, letters Kof and Lamed. We're at the middle of the Hebrew alphabet. We read that the righteous man will never be shaken. In other words, through storm and calm, even when the wind subtly blows against our foundation, chipping it away little by little, seeking to chip it away little by little, the righteous man will stand firm forever. Now, my Christian walk has been a lot shorter than many people's Christian walk in here. But even during my short Christian existence, I have seen many rise and fall. Even close friends who seemed at one time to be the strongest of Christians have lost their way. We hear of these super scholars, Christians who once wrote prolifically about the great truths of the gospel, only to think themselves out of the kingdom of God. Well, these aren't the kind of people that this psalm is referring to. Again, these promises are general, and every Christian has his or her setbacks along the way. So don't think that if you've sinned or if you've backslidden at some point that you're doomed. The foundation of the Christian is unshakable, and the righteous cannot be shaken. Why? Because the one who controls the earthquakes and the storms in this life is the one who says he won't be shaken. When he decrees that all else will shake, he also decrees that his children will not be a part of that. In the times when this psalm was written, this would have been referring to social or financial status of the righteous man. But it means so much more in spiritual terms. The faith and the salvation of the man who has been made righteous by God will stand forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, those of you who trust in Jesus Christ this morning, I am so happy to know that you and I will worship together thousands and thousands of centuries beyond the destruction of this world as we know it. Our faith will not be shaken, but will stand forever and ever. As well, the righteous man will be remembered forever. He leaves a legacy behind. We have men in the Scriptures who are examples of this. King David, Moses, there are many, many others. Here you have pictures of righteous men who will be remembered forever. Even our secular culture knows something of these men, even if it's just by cliche or tradition. It's why when we look at so many politicians around the world, when they come to the end of their term, they always try to leave some sort of a legacy. Paul Martin tried to leave some sort of legacy when he left for homosexuals. Chrétien, I almost forgot his name, see there? He tries to leave a legacy near the end of his term. But that just goes to show you. 10 years down the road, we're going to have a hard time even remembering these people's names. Not so with the righteous man. How many of the great saints in church history can you think of this morning if you're given 5 minutes? Think of some. I'll bet you can start naming some right off the top of your head. Contrast that with how many heretics you can name off in the next 5 minutes. A lot more difficult, isn't it? The righteous man will be remembered forever. In verses 7 through 8, we have four letters here. Mem, Nun, Samech, and Ayin. We see that the righteous will have no fear of bad news. Why? Because his heart is steadfast and his heart trusts in the Lord. I remember a great story told by R.C. Sproul. Now, these kind of stories don't come along very often to the pastor. Not stories like this, but man, it makes a great story. R.C. Sproul was aboard an Amtrak train. Some of you may remember back in the 90s, there were a couple of Amtrak derailments that were very devastating. And he just happened to be in one of them, the worst one. The train was passing over a bridge, a very high bridge, when it derailed, jumped off the tracks, and plunged into a lake below. The entire train became submerged. Few survived. He and his wife made their way out of the train, feeling people grabbing beneath them, trying to escape from the wreckage. Now, when the press tracked him down and learned that he was a minister, they asked him, "What did this teach you about God?" And his reply was nothing. Nothing. Why? Because he knew. He knows that God is in control of all things. He knew before that God ordains everything that happens, whether good or bad experiences for us. All news that comes to the righteous man, whether good or bad, is news that carries with it the assurance that God allowed it to happen for good. Now, this doesn't mean that we should become insensitive or stoic. I think of the illustration of the Calvinist who falls down the stairs and gets up and says, "Well, I'm glad that's over." But it doesn't mean that we need to become stoic or insensitive to things. It doesn't mean that we should stop praying, because after all, God's will carry on the way that it will anyway. Clearly, God Himself has emotions, and He has placed within us emotions that are similar to those. Prayer is God's opportunity. It gives us a chance to participate in God's conducting His affairs. And it's an agent that God uses to justify His own actions in bringing things about. The righteous man can have confidence in all things that God is at work. In all things. When the world comes against us, or Satan mounts his attack, which can sometimes cut through the heart, it can be so painful, the heart of the righteous man is secure. He will have no fears because God is at work. He will know that. In Job, we see the devil there in the beginning chapter of Job. Whether it was actually Satan himself or some other devil sneaking into God's presence, he had to ask God's permission before God would allow him to raise a finger against Job. The righteous realize this. God is intimately involved with all affairs. Should we be called to face persecution? Know that Yahweh Himself has ordained this throng of people that may rush against you. Their eyes might be black as hell itself, but their hands and their feet, every movement has been ordained by the decree of God. In the end, we will look in triumph upon our foes. This doesn't mean standing on the edge of a cliff, you know, looking over them as they kneel before on the ground below. We might have to look beyond that to the judgment, when we will join with God in judging the world. The righteous will be victorious. In fact, the righteous are already victorious, just haven't arrived at the finish line yet. Verse 9, letters Pe, Sade, and Koph. Remember the bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins"? And of course, you have the bumper sticker that came after that, that I love even more. "He who dies with the most toys still dies." It's difficult for us, especially in our culture, to not collect toys or material possessions. I'm speaking as much to myself here as to anyone. It is in our human nature. Psychologists would suggest that it simply comes down to the primal urge of territoriality. We want more territory. However, might I suggest that it could just be greed? It may just be that us human beings crave something that might give us significance. And one of these things is possessing. One of these ways is by your possessions, by possessing wealth or amassing things. This week, Canada's richest man died, if you follow the news at all. When I read it in the news, I turned to Regina, my wife, and I asked her to speculate on what he thinks of having so much money now. The righteous man, on the other hand, is not a hoarder. Instead, because he knows that his wealth has been given to him by God, he also disperses what he has received to the poor. We're great at gathering, but slow at giving things away. We must remember that exalt Yahweh, that lift up Yahweh worldview and strive to maintain it. Is our giving to others, including our giving to the church, is that reflective of a praise God worldview? Is that reflective of a hallelujah worldview? Well, perhaps you say you don't have much to give. Some of us don't have as much money, perhaps. Maybe you're a starving student. Well, we all have resources, whether it's money, whether it's time, whether it's learning. Could be anything. God's blessed us all in some way or another with some resource. God lifts up the man who scatters his resources abroad with charity, who gives his gifts to those who don't have, to the poor. For this person, his righteousness will endure forever. His horn, that is symbolic in the scriptures, for his strength will be lifted high. He'll be given strength in honor. Well, finally, we come to verse 10. The last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Resh, Sin, and Tav. This rounds out the alphabet. In verse 10, we don't continue with the portrait of the righteous man. We continue with the antithesis to that. What the righteous man does not look like. When we look around us, we see wicked men all around who don't seem to fit the description of verse 10 here, do they? The wicked man will see and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. In fact, many of the movies that we see today, it's just bad guy against worse guy. Both are villains. Both are wicked. One is good, however, strangely enough. Sometimes even glorified. Sometimes the media influence us to root for the bad guy. Hollywood's subtle attempt, I think, at justifying evil in our lives. Many of the wicked seem to be living it up, living the good life and living it in style. But remember, this is poetry. These psalms are general principles, and the truths that are provided therein will be fulfilled one way or another. Indeed, perhaps there are those who are living underhanded and evil lifestyles who are enjoying very much life right now, the fruits of this world. Truly, we can't say that these people are not vexed. We can't say that they're not frustrated and irritated. Because the dishonest man will always be looking over his shoulder. He'll always be looking over his shoulder for the light that will one day be his downfall and will reveal him for what he truly is. But there is a greater fulfillment to this truth. There is coming a great and an awful day when the souls of the wicked will be given the very things that they've earned, their just rewards. The phrase here, he will gnash his teeth, tells us of this. If you're familiar with the Bible, where is it that people are described as gnashing their teeth? Where is it? Hell, right? Of course. The longings of the wicked man will come to nothing, ultimately. They might seem to be going along really well right now, but they will come to nothing. What a stark contrast to the righteous man whose righteousness will last forever. The subject of this psalm is the righteous man. And fathers, this morning, I want you to take evaluation of yourselves. Are you the righteous man described here? Maybe even a little more of a threat. Children, look to your fathers. Evaluate them. Are they the righteous man who is described here? Husbands or wives, look to your husbands. Help them. We all need help. Well, the more righteous you are, the less likely you'll see yourself aligned with the righteous man described here. But are you giving to your children a legacy of what it is to be faithful to Yahweh? Are you passing that on to them? Do you know or do your children know what it is to freely give, just as their father or their parents have been freely given? Do you have a fear of the unknown, or do you trust that all things are in God's hands? The psalm is applicable to all of us this morning. Are we the righteous described here? Working through the Hebrew alphabet this morning, we've learned the ABCs of what it is to be a righteous man, what the righteous man looks like. Or are you the last three letters of the Hebrew alphabet found in verse 10? Are you among the wicked this morning? Are you among those who do not have a solid foundation for your life and for your soul? Do you trust in your own abilities to get you through day by day instead of trusting in Jesus Christ? If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ before, then I'm afraid that verse 10 speaks of you. And you know what it's like to be vexed and frustrated as you try and make it through this life on your own. Well, there is hope and there is an answer to this. There are many in here this morning that are counted among the righteous. And we praise God for that. But any of them would love to speak to you about this new way of seeing the world, about gaining a new heart to exalt Yahweh, so that you can freely say hallelujah and know what it means. Trust in God, trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, and you too will be blessed. You will delight in doing His commands. You too will join the children of God and with us proclaim, hallelujah. We thank Him for His goodness and His blessedness, or His blessings to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this portrait this morning of what the righteous man is like. God, I pray that we would hold ourselves up to this standard, that we would evaluate ourselves, and that that would cause us to want to follow You more closely. Lord, we pray that You might make us righteous, just as the person is righteous in this psalm. Give us delight in You. Give us a worldview and a heart that delights in lifting You up and exalting You. We pray that this might be our desire among all things. God, as we leave this place today, we pray that You would implant these things in our hearts, that You would etch them into our minds, and we would reflect on them, not only for today, Lord, but for the rest of our lives. Also, as we leave here, Lord, we know that there will be many who celebrate Father's Day. We thank You for the blessing of fathers and the family unit as You have made it. But Lord, most of all, we thank You for You, who is our eternal Father, if we have claimed Jesus as our Lord. We thank You for the guidance that You provide. And though our earthly fathers may provide tidbits of wisdom along the way, Lord, You have provided thousands of pages of it for us. You've given us Your Spirit. We thank You, Father. And we pray that we might bless You with a happy Father's Day as we praise You and lift You up in Your name.